to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If I'm not mistaken, this is episode number 676. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois. And of course, I'm excited and delighted to be back with everyone today to talk about Reformed theology. And today we're going to be talking about Herman Bovink once again. And we have with us one of our main panelists and the president of the board of Reform Forum here, who also serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim.
It's good to be here, Camden.
Yeah, thanks for taking the time out and joining us today. We also have with us, welcoming back to the program, he's been on several times before and couldn't be happier to have him again. We have with us Dr. Corey Brock, who serves as a minister of young adults in college at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, as well as a lecturer in Christian thought at Belhaven University, and also does some things over at RTS, teaching some electives. Welcome back, Corey. It's so good to see you today.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Really glad to be back.
Yeah, well, we've had you on before to talk about Bovink, and we're going to be picking back up with that today, but we have some really great news. It wasn't too long ago, a few months ago, I received my hard copy of your dissertation, now revised into book form, here published by Lexham Press, Orthodox Yet Modern, Herman Bovink's Use of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Jim has a special place in his heart for Lexham, and his dissertation on Bart was eventually published in by Lexham Press. And Lexham's been putting out a lot of interesting and heavy-hitting studies over the last couple of years. They've really poured a lot of resources and not just money, but a lot of effort and time into advancing Christian scholarship, and particularly Reformed and more Reformed-leaning evangelical scholarship in this way. And this is a tremendous addition to this study. Here, the series is Studies in Historical and Systematic Theology. This is a hefty book. Looking forward to talking about it today. Before we get started, perhaps there's a few things to mention, even though we've been packing up a lot of recordings, and so we've been quite ahead of schedule other than what has been. But just to remind people about a few things, if you'd like to stay in touch with what we're up to, you can head on over to reformedforum.org, and there you'll find information and ways in which to subscribe and get notified about goings-on. I really want to point people to the email newsletter, and if you haven't subscribed to that, we try to put out just maybe two or three updates a month about various things that we have going on at Reformed Forum, and one of them is the print newsletter. And if you sign up there, you can also head over to the website at reformforum.org/newsletter and sign up to get a complimentary copy whenever new issues come out. We're doing two of those a year. The second issue came out toward the end of October, and when March comes rolling around again, we will have our third issue, and we hope to expand it. So if you'd like to get on that list and get a free copy in the mail, at least to U.S. addresses, then you can sign up for free online. And even if you're not in the U.S., you can also sign up for the email newsletter, and you'll get a free PDF copy in your email inbox. So that's one thing I wanted to remind people of and let people know, as well as all of the online courses. And if it hasn't been released already, again, we're out of sync here with the diachronic? I don't know what's going on here, but in terms of podcast time, release time, and the time I'm living, it's a little bit different. But we will have the second Van Til course available online, hopefully by the end of the year. So if it's not out there already, we're doing everything we can to get it out there by the end of 2020. So take a look at that. And rolling on into 2021, it's another big year for Bovink, because if I'm not mistaken, that was the 100th anniversary of his death. And we want to continue to celebrate his life and his scholarship, and looking to do shed some more light on the man, Herman Bovink, and all the good work that he did. And that's what we're going to be doing today, talking about this book, Orthodox Yet Modern. Now, Jim's going to hear this title, and he knows exactly where you got that title. Right, Jim? What was the first thing you thought when you heard the title of Corey's book, Orthodox Yet Modern?
I thought about McCormick's book.
Yeah, and that was intentional, right, Corey? Can you tell us a bit about that, the play on titles here, and the reason for that?
Yeah, well, I first noticed it just reading in Karl Barth scholarship and saw McCormick's title, Orthodox and Modern, and McCormack has a thesis in that book about Bart and Schleiermacher, and uses the title Orthodox and Modern to relate Bart and Schleiermacher. And I realized while reading it, while doing research into Bavinck, that exactly the reverse was true in some way of Bavinck than what Bruce says of Bart in regards to the Orthodox modern relation. So yeah, that's exactly right. I think I even opened this book up with a reference to McCormack's title. So
sure, revisit that toward the conclusion. That's definitely intentional, but it's interesting to think of those two relating, because often we would think of orthodoxy and modernism as being mutually exclusive and contradictory. And that's really what I'd like to begin uncovering these terms. But I suppose even before we get into that big, enormous question, which is really the subject of the entire book, I would like to ask just revisit a bit of some of the material we spoke with James Eglinton about. If people are watching the video, you can see over my shoulder James's biography, the new critical biography of Hermann Bavinck, which is tremendous. But also in Dr. Eglinton's previous work, Trinity as Organism, he's addressing what has been called the two Bavinck hypothesis. Corey, would you be willing to revisit that subject as we set the stage here for your conversation? And I think it helps people understand a bit of the state of recent Bavinckian scholarship and perhaps a different and better way to look at it.
Yeah, sure. So the idea is that previous Bavinck readers, previous Bavinck scholars, particularly in the Netherlands and then in North America in the middle of the 20th century, started talking about there being two Bavincks. And the two Bavincks is a reference to opening up Bavinck's corpus and finding places in his corpus that read in a quite confessionally unsurprising Reformed Orthodox way, you know, his particular adherence to the three forms of unity as it would be normal in his Dutch confessional context in a secessionist church environment, a free church environment in the 19th century, educated in a pastor's household his whole life. You know, his adherence to Reformed scholastic theology in many ways that we would expect. And then at the same time, people noticed in his corpus a relationship to modern theology and philosophy in a surprising way. And it's important to say that the term modern in this conversation refers to post-Kantian philosophy, particularly epistemology, post-French Revolution politics, so a modern theology in a post-industrialized social context, post 1848 in the Spring of Nations across the European continent. So the idea comes out of not only his corpus having these almost Wellhausian, as Brian Mattson puts it, way of reading a modern Orthodox Bavinck, depending on what text you're in, but also his life. And there have been prior understandings of his biography that have suggested a much more radical dualism in Bavinck's life, in Bavinck's heart, between the world he grew up in and the scholarly elite world he wanted to be a part of. And that's been read back into the texts, and it's quite frankly been read a little bit too much into his biography, I think, as well. And James has obviously exposed some of that in his own work. But it's developed into a culture, a scholarly culture, that wanted to pinpoint Bavinck in different parts of his life as either mostly modern, mostly Orthodox. So that's the background, and therefore two Bavincks, sure, in dualism.
So when we're addressing this question of Orthodox yet modern, I guess there's two questions at stake. You know, how do we define these terms within this conversation and within the scope of your book? We want to understand how you're using the terms. But I'm also interested to know whether Bavinck himself used those terms and how he would have understood them.
Yeah, he did. And one of the things I try to do in the book is define the terms in a similar way to the way he defined them and let his voice speak in that. And The definition he provides of orthodoxy is quite simple. I mean, he says orthodoxy in one of his early essays is holding high the Christian confession. And so he's referring to creedal confessional adherence to the ecumenical consensus on what Christianity is, period. Plus speaking from a tradition. So the Reformed tradition, obviously, in this scenario. So the confessional adherence to the three forms of unity. That is orthodoxy for him, combined with what we might think of as an orthodox ethic as well, a life, a lifestyle, a Sabbatarian lifestyle, a lifestyle of worship and hard work and Sabbath rest and upholding the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant era. And I think there's orthodox doctrine and orthodox lifestyle that flows from that doctrine. The modern, in this context, as I mentioned before, and here my book mainly discusses theological modernity and philosophical modernity rather than cultural modernity or political modernity. I touch on those, but this discussion about Schleiermacher, obviously, in the background of Immanuel Kant, is about theological and philosophical modernity, is really about a modernity in which thinking and knowing have been separated to the point that faith is relegated to the realm of thinking and not knowledge. Hmm. So Bavinck lives in a 19th century environment where dogmatics is being pushed out of the university, or theology, serious theology, as the knowledge of God is being pushed out of the university, because after Immanuel Kant, God cannot be an object of knowledge. And so really, that is what I would think of as the primary ground of theological modernity. It gives rise to all sorts of theological modernities, but it's relegating the possibility of faith in God outside the domain of knowing. That's probably the key thing I would say.
Sure. No, it's really useful. I think it's also important to understand within that context how Bavinck views himself and his task as a theologian. That's a main theme that carries through the book as far as I picked up on it. So I hope that was intentional that's actually there and I'm not reading something into it. But how did Bavinck himself view the relation of, I guess number one, how did Bavinck view the task? How did he understand the task of the theologian? But then how did he also understand modern theology relating to orthodox, or we might say even confessional theology?
Yeah. Well, you know, we have that really explicit moment in Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, the Prolegomena, I think it's page 44, if I remember correctly, where Bavinck says that the task of the theologian is to think God's thoughts after him. And so therein, as you guys are very familiar with and have expertise in, you know, he discusses his role as theologian within the domain of the archetypal-ectypal distinction of knowing God as God has revealed himself. So the task of the theologian is to think God's thoughts after him as God has revealed himself in his general and special revelation, climaxing in Christ, of course. But, you know, that's the broadest dogmatic task, if you will. But more specifically, I think one of the things you're getting at is in the question is that Bavinck opens up that volume, Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, the Prolegomena, with an original foreword, a foreword that was not published with the English translation of Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1, where he understands his task and assigns two particular words to that task. He says that what I am doing really is being Reformed and Catholic. Catholic being the principal term in his work. In the Reformed Dogmatics. And when he says that, he's thinking of pushing away the idea of merely repristinating dogmatics of previous centuries while at the same time being grounded in the ancient truths of Christianity. So he talks about desiring to seek the truth wherever it can be found, that God is the God who speaks truth, that God has revealed all that is true, and that we as dogmaticians, as theologians, and as philosophers are here to seek the truth wherever it can be found in a way that is fresh for the present day context. So what he wants to do is be completely grounded in the work of surveying the truth as it's been presented by the Holy Spirit in Revelation throughout the centuries, to hold fast to what is ancient, as he puts it, but to not do so at the expense of the today. So he wants to be a theologian of today, to speak to the people today, in their lives today. And when it comes to high-level dogmatics, you know, you see him doing that specifically in the wonderful works of God, speaking very clearly to his present day context, to the people that are in the pew and just doing normal life. But in the dogmatics, you see him speaking to today by engaging with the philosophical milieu of his time. And he believes that that's extremely important task for a dogmatician, for a theologian, to know the philosophy, to know the questions of the day, to even speak the grammar of today, to filter at least partially some of the dogmatic truths of old into the grammar of the contemporary context, so that you can help the contemporary context understand how Christian theology satisfies, justifies, answers the questions that they're asking.
Exactly, I think, hits on another aspect of your title. And if we want to parse the main title, Orthodox Yet Modern, your choice of conjunction there is extremely significant. And when you start to think of other words we could put in there, Orthodox or Modern, I think is what most people would anticipate. Right. Not from Bavinck, but I'm just saying, if you're thinking of those two terms, they want to fit or. Orthodox and Modern might be another option, but you use Orthodox Yet Modern. How does that fit in precisely with Bavinck's own understanding?
Well, even, you know, and you said maybe not with Bavinck, but even with Bavinck, we would at first glance think it should be Orthodox or Modern, right? And when we at least look at a biography of a man who's a confessional free church pastor and theologian, trying to maintain, you know, what we would think of as largely theological conservatism in a rapidly secularizing country at the time, that's exactly, you know, what we would go to. That's for one reason why we've upheld a two Bavinck's thesis, right? Is because we expect that the Orthodox Yet or And doesn't make sense. If it's both, then it's got to be a duality that doesn't fit together well, right? And so the thesis of the work here that I've tried to do is building on James Eglinton and Brian Matson and others' work of rejecting the or, but also rejecting the and in favor of something else. I've tried to give a case that actually Bavinck's relationship to Schleiermacher is the premier example, the primary example in his entire corpus of what it looks like to have the yet. That particular conjunction in place. And in doing that, what I've tried to show is that he appropriates what he can find useful in the most important theologian of the 19th century from the academic perspective, from this perspective of the academy. So he didn't want to cast off and demonize Schleiermacher. But of course, we can't say and. He is in no way following on in the method or material dogmatics of a Schleiermacher or anybody else from the modern academy in that way. But his appropriation of Schleiermacher is the primary example, I think, and argue in the entire corpus across his whole career from beginning to end, really, that makes sense of the yet, if you will. So.
Could you introduce our listeners, or perhaps reintroduce and remind some people who Friedrich Schleiermacher was and his significance? I think a lot of people who've read Van Til and other things in the field have gonna, or even just any survey of contemporary or modern theology is going to see the name. But what was his great significance, great contribution, and how did he really, in many ways, shake up the whole world of theology for centuries?
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, he's typically called the father of modern liberal Protestantism. He was a theologian, he was a pastor, he was a polymath. He was born in the 18th century in Germany, and he will become a significant theologian at the University of Berlin, a university that he will help found. He will be one of the co-founders of that university. And he was the pastor, the minister of Trinity Church Berlin, which is a very significant church in Germany. In terms of what we typically in our, you know, tradition know him as and know him through his the modernisms of his theology, those came about through his relationship, a relationship between really three contexts. He was a Moravian when he was born, Moravian Pietist. So his father had been pretty radically converted, and they had become Moravian Pietists. And, you know, Moravian Pietism really presses home the need for a radical conversion experience. And it's a very experientially based tradition of Christianity. And he was raised in that context. He goes to school in that context. And then when he becomes a teenager, you know, like often is the case, he gets caught at his school reading Immanuel Kant. And, like every teenager struggles with, right?
Exactly.
And also he got caught reading Goethe's novels and poems, and the Moravian community really almost kicked him out. And later on, he denies the atonement, any sense of kind of substitutionary atonement. And that really propelled him into a lifelong journey of being an intellectual who was highly religious, but seeking an alternative and modernist expression of Christian theology. He will mature, he will grow up, those are early things that he did, but basically what he's known for is he'll write in 1799, after being a student in Halle, in the University of Halle in Germany, he'll write a work in Berlin called On Religion, Speeches to the Culture Despisers. And that work comes out of his time a little bit later as a young adult in this romantic circle in Berlin. He was a son of German romanticism that really prized individuality. Individuality was maximized, and freedom was maximized. Imagination over reason was really the prize of German romanticism. They were pushing back against Enlightenment rationalisms. And out of that, him being still a religious person and confessing Christianity to a degree, he came up with this idea essentially that it's a universal experience that every person has, that we intuitively, or in this domain that he calls feeling, have some possession, not really possession, but awareness, intuition of the infinite in the midst of our finiteness. And that is what he says is religion, this sense, this intuition, this feeling of our being a part of the infinite, although as finite beings. And he'll go on to then couch that in much more Christian terminology later in his life when he writes The Christian Faith, his dogmatic work that becomes the principal text of modern theological liberalism, if you will, in the 19th century Protestant liberalism. And in it, he will say something very similar. He'll say that the way to ground dogmatics and the possibility of theology is to do first anthropology or ethics, to go out, really sociology, to go out and understand that there are all these communities of people who have this religious consciousness. And that religious consciousness, from philosophy, we learn from ethical philosophy, from metaphysics and ontology, if you will, is this feeling of absolute dependence on a holy other, capital O. One that is beyond the finite, in whom we all totally depend upon. We have relative dependence with with each other, with trees and with air and oxygen and even relative dependence with our own selves. But when we feel that relative dependence, we come to ascertain, apprehend, feel, not know, but feel, intuit, a holy other upon which we must depend fully. This is the religious consciousness. Sometimes in history, that religious consciousness gets related to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then you have a Christian church. Okay, so he grounds the dogmatic theological enterprise in first a philosophy of consciousness expressed in a community of religious consciousness that is awakened by the history of Jesus Christ. And in that, you have the Christian consciousness developing in a community. And then from there, you can start asking questions like, what must God be like on the basis of this collective consciousness we have of God through the lens of the history of Jesus Christ? And that's the groundwork of dogmatics. So that becomes the source norm, the consciousness, the collective communal consciousness becomes the norm for theologizing. With that idea, he revolutionized theology of the 19th century. Everybody reacted to it, started to find themselves against it, or develop from it. It created a tradition called mediation theology in Germany and the Netherlands. And Bavinck, you know, very explicitly says, after Schleiermacher, he has all theology, Bavinck writes, this is the direct quote, all theology is dependent upon Schleiermacher mediating liberal or confessional, because everybody's dealing with it. Everybody's interacting with it. Everybody's responding to it. It was really that quote from Bavinck that first popped out at me when I was reading through dogmatics, even at RTS when I was a student, that I thought, well, what exactly do you mean by that? And how has that impacted you, you know, as a theologian when you say something like that? So
tremendous.
As we've been exegeting the title of your book some, and actually this is kind of helpful, right? Because it kind of gives a lead into discussion. I think the word I'm captivated, I guess, by the word actually use, within the title, the subtitle of your book. And you're sort of hinting at that, you know, we're heading there, I think, but tell us then, my question is this: how does then Bavinck use Schleiermacher? Maybe even a more provocative question would be: how does Bavinck not use Schleiermacher?
Yeah, well, the original term I had in that slot was appropriation. Yeah. Hermann Bavinck's appropriation. I think Lexham felt like use would be a more readable, acceptable, accessible subtitle than appropriation.
Ingest.
Yeah.
Swallow. Yeah. Whatever.
So assimilate, how does he not use Schleiermacher? Let's start with that one. Well, he does not use Schleiermacher in almost every way. So that's one of the things I try to make clear, is that what you have to be, it's in answering that question that we have to be quite nuanced about the whole point of this book. This book, my book, is not saying that Bavinck is a Schleiermacher student, if you will, in the way that he appropriates Schleiermacher in some really significant way that shapes the whole of Bavinck's theology. Bavinck wholly rejects Schleiermacher's theological method. He thinks that Schleiermacher has fundamentally rejected the creator-creature distinction, is one of his most fundamental critiques of Schleiermacher. He thinks that Schleiermacher's method fails to understand that the principia of theology are themselves theological doctrines. Right? That's one of the big things that he thinks Schleiermacher fails to get. And so he wholly rejects the method and so much of the material dogmatics of Schleiermacher, the actual content of the Christian faith, the positive statements about God and things. He disagrees with Schleiermacher on so much of that. Really, it's more Schleiermacher's religious, his philosophy that's wedded to religion, to faith, is what he uses is what he appropriates. And that's what you find at the very beginning of Schleiermacher's book, The Christian Faith, Propositions 3-5. That's right where Bavinck camps out. And he camps out there for so much of his career. He comes back to it over and over again. And it's really Bavinck's use of the idea that religion, piety, is the feeling of absolute dependence on God. This is Schleiermacher's premier, most important idea that he's most widely known for. And Bavinck understands that to be a way of speaking to modernity using the same concepts that Calvin and Augustine had already pointed out, particularly Calvin at the beginning of the Institutes, that the knowledge of God begins with knowing God in the self and the self and God. He's picking up on that. He's also using Schleiermacher to talk about the sensus divinitatis of that Calvin developed. And this idea of the feeling of absolute dependence that Schleiermacher developed at the beginning of the Christian faith is precisely what Bavinck appropriates over and over again. He does it not only for a definition of religion, he uses it, I argue, to expand the concept of general revelation with a turn to the subject, if you will. And I can talk more about that if you guys like. But the other area he uses it very significantly is in his own epistemology. So he uses Schleiermacher to help us understand how there is a unity, an organic unity between subject and object in our activity of knowing. He uses the feeling of absolute dependence to give a ground for epistemic certainty, if you will. So those are several of the significant ways.
Yeah, that's interesting. The turn to the subject. Talk a little bit more about that. I mean, that's characteristic of the modern period, right? I mean, you know, arguably beginning with Descartes and then moving from there, developing. Not as if there was no role for the subjective in Reformed theology prior to that, but Bavinck is doing something distinctive here, isn't he?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, Kees van der Kooi, a Dutch theologian at the Free University, he makes the comment that throughout, if you read across Bavinck's corpus, you see a persistent turn to the subject in a way that could never be spoken or seen in a theologian like Calvin. And I think, you know, I built up from that quote from Case to argue exactly the same thing in more precise ways. Yeah, the turn to the subject is what we often think of as a premier example of what it means to be modern in the world of philosophy and theology. Descartes, as you mentioned, and then Immanuel Kant, of course, turning us into ourselves and building the ground of knowledge in large measure from within the faculties and capacities of the human intellect, the human understanding. And then Schleiermacher is the theologian of the self. He turns us all to the self in the way he grounds the dogmatic process and how what it means to do theology. So that's exactly right. And then with Bavinck, you see a persistent, I mean, corpus-wide turn to the self. And in that, Bavinck talks about the soul and the self and the spirit of humanity consistently in every theological loci that you might open the Reformed dogmatics, you're going to see him talk about what that means for the human subject in unique ways and in fresh ways. So there's just this broad turn to the subject across all of his corpus that is reflective of the milieu, reflective of the philosophies that he was reading at the time. But he again, does that in a way that never pushes against the confessional doctrines that he adheres to. And so one of the ways, for example, that I try to argue for that I think is a little bit fresh and unique in terms of studying Bavinck as a theologian and some of his constructive ideas is the suggestion that God in his general revelation the first domain, I should say, sorry, of God's general revelation for Bavinck, the first thing that one should talk about when discussing the way God reveals himself in his universal revelation to all peoples is in the consciousness. And for Bavinck, and that happens first through God's upholding the possibility of I-ness, of the ego, of me being me, Bavinck says. As soon as anyone reflects upon the I-ness of me, they are thrown in. This is exactly what Schleiermacher discovered. They are thrown into this feeling that I am a given, as he often would say. The term, the idea is givenness. And you see this in 19th century philosophy quite often, and Bavinck uses this term constantly. He uses it especially persistently throughout the philosophy of revelation in 1908. But he talks about the givenness of the self. And he says, in the givenness and unity of the self, and we, in theological terms, are experiencing the gift of God and the revelation of God, a general revelation of God, and upholding and revealing God's self to the human consciousness universally in the possibility of even being a self, of having an identity, of being able to say, I. Bavinck thinks that we should see in that an aspect of God's general revelation. The Holy Spirit is not far from every one of us, and it's in him we live and move and have our being. And this is part of what Calvin, for Bavinck, in a very modern way of saying it, is part of Calvin's idea of the common operation of the Spirit. And so that's one theological way that Bavinck expresses this turn to the subject, but does it within the domains of confessional Reformed theology and the historic distinctions between general and special revelation, for example.
I suppose if for folks who've only read Reformed theology, I'm imagining many of our listeners have read Bavinck, Calvin, you know, more than vaguely familiar. They're probably pretty familiar with these theologians. But if that's all we've read, we might be missing what Bavinck and Calvin were contributing to the entire history of Christian thought and what was so new about them. And so Bavinck, as a modern theologian, is interacting with contemporary psychology of his day and also with the modern theology here in this turn to the subject. If all you've ever read is Bavinck, you might say, well, he's not a modernist in the sense that Presbyterians speak in the 20th century. So, and hasn't theology always been done this way? And we might lose sight of what's actually original to Bavinck. So I guess it's important for us to read the whole span and to do, in the good sense, you know, a project of retrieval of reading ancient theology and reading all the way through up to the present day, reading the classics insofar as we're able and have time and the ability. I'd like to zoom in a bit on Bavinck himself, not just looking at the whole scope of Christian thought. There's great value in that. But even within Bavinck's corpus, there's certain things he's focusing on early on and perhaps other things he's addressing later in his life, leading up eventually to 1908 and the Stone Lectures. What kinds of development do we find in Bavinck's personal life, particularly his use of Schleiermacher and the themes that he focuses on?
Yeah, that's a great question. So one of the things that I try to establish is that you see a significant shift towards a more direct appropriation and use of Schleiermacher in his later career. And one of the ways we often think about his career is divided by his move to the Free University of Amsterdam. And so he's briefly a pastor in the very early 1880s after his doctorate at the University of Leiden. But then he will be a professor in Kampen in the Netherlands, a smaller town, and really the school of his own denomination, all the way until 1902, the end of 1901. And, you know, as you guys know from the biography, he gets asked to come to the Free University five times.
Right.
Those are very entertaining interactions between him and Kuiper in the bio that James has just had published. But in that early phase, what we saw was a significant amount of interaction with Schleiermacher at the University of Leiden. and really him getting deep down into reading mediation theologies, reading these modern German philosophers and theologians at that time. And he comes out of the University of Leiden, and in the first couple essays he writes, you know, Schleiermacher's name is in the first three sentences. And he even his dissertation opens with a paragraph on Schleiermacher and his recovery of ethics, as he begins to write an entire dissertation on the ethics of Ulrich Zwingli. And but it's bookended both at the first paragraph and very end of the work by talking about Schleiermacher's recovery of ethics, and ethics of virtue in particular in the 19th century. However, from that point in the 80s and 90s, the 1880s and 90s, we don't see him dealing with Schleiermacher in particular very often. Instead, we see a turn to the subject, if you will, emphasized in just the content of his early essays and kind of what his projects were. He wrote a big treatise, a three-part treatise on the conscience very early on, which was a very live discussion within mediation theology. Mediation theology being developed really in conversation with Schleiermacher and Hegel at the time. So he turns to the conscience. He, you know, his stuff on the kingdom of God is just filtered with the language of, well, how he talks about the Garden of Eden and the first sin entering the world as being the rupture of God and self-consciousness, which was exactly the way that people were often talking about it in the mediation theologies. So as Schleiermacher talked about it in his ethics, the rupture of God and self-consciousness in the first sin. So you have these just moments constantly in the early corpus of the things like that. But then you get to the later corpus, you get to the Stone Lectures, you get to the Philosophy of Revelation. And, you know, he says something in chapter three of the Philosophy of Revelation, like it's, we have to say that Schleiermacher, more than Immanuel Kant, more than the philosophers of the 18th and 19th century, got it right when they said that humanity is not autonomous, but is fundamentally categorized by a feeling of absolute dependence. And he really uses that quote, that statement, to as a thesis in some ways for his two-chapter treatise on the self in the Philosophy of Revelation. So there is certainly, I argue, and I think at least, and there are a lot more examples, a turn to Schleiermacher in a more significant way in the latter portions of his career. We see a couple, maybe one other thing that I could mention is just, for example, in the Philosophy of Revelation, I mean, one of the reasons that Grace Sutanto and I tried to republish the Philosophy of Revelation was just because there were places in the original English translation that had not been, there were items that had not been included. So just, two or three sentences here and there at times that were just not present from the Dutch edition. Funny enough, a lot of them were about Bovink's critiques of Methodism. I'm not sure why those particular sentences didn't make the cut, but
there's a Methodist deep state, Corey. This is, yeah. This is the reason.
Apparently Gerhardus Voss had a secret.
He married a Methodist. His wife was a former Methodist. My wife is a former Methodist too, which is why I remember this.
But, wow, well, there you go.
I don't think she's part of any intelligentsia or deep state, though. I hope not. Otherwise, I'm doomed.
Yeah. So there was a few things like that, and a few areas we thought we could translate differently. But one of the reasons was because a lot of times in a work like that, Bovink will use German or French or something like that directly into the text in the middle of his Dutch sentences. And if you don't make a note of it, you might miss what he's doing. And so one of the things, for instance, that appears several times in the Philosophy of Revelation is he uses Schleiermacher's very unique German term for dependence. And he uses that term throughout the Philosophy of Revelation, but he doesn't translate it. He leaves it in German. And, you know, there's only one other place that really shows up, and it's in Schleiermacher. And if you don't see the German, you wouldn't know that that's what he was doing.
Is that Gefühl? Is that the word you're referring to, or is there a different one?
Yeah, Kaful and Gaful, and then the modifier that Schleiermacher uses for absolute. But you see that showing up, and Gaful is one of the significant ones as well. So, yeah.
This has been stimulating, and I think that there's so much more that has to be said, and we really just got to say to our listeners,
folks got to read the book.
Pick up the book and read it, because it's not just kind of like interesting factoids, right? About, you know, oh, he, you know, interacts with Schleiermacher at this point. I mean, this is sort of programmatic, right? You know, how do we as Orthodox confessional Reform theologians interact in the world around us, right? I mean, this is an MO, modus operandi kind of question, kind of book, and it's big. So in light of that, then I have a question that's sort of like an opinion question. It doesn't arise, it's not in the book or anything, Corey. So I just want to get your reflections on this. So if you don't mind me putting you on the spot a little bit, hopefully it won't be too much of a scathing question or anything. But I'm thinking, you know, as we've been reflecting a little bit on titles that have conjunctions in them, right? You know, the and. And we're talking about Orthodox and modern, Orthodox yet modern, et cetera. I can't help but to think of two books that are very near and dear to our heart here at Reform Forum. The one would be Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, right? Which is a very purposeful use of and, which is an antithetical use of and, right? The two are incompatible. And then the second book, of course, I have in mind is Van Til, who writes Christianity and Bardianism, right? And once again, they're borrowing from Machen's MO of sort of a very strong polemical approach to modern and then Bardian theology, respectively. And then I think about Van Til's dissertation on God and the Absolute, right? Where I see, I mean, my initial thinking is that I see Van Til working in a very Bavinckian kind of MO in that dissertation, where he is wanting to set the more philosophical forms of the absolute in idealism in his day in antithesis to Christianity, particularly Reformed Christianity, but also at the same time wanting to say, this is what you guys are seeing. And it's good that you're seeing this. We can attribute this to, you know, special revelation, the Imago Dei, whatever. But you have packaged it wrong. Let me tell you the way in which you should have and you could have. And if you repent and believe in the gospel, you will repackage it in a way that's honoring to God and keeping with the scriptures. Just sort of maybe what are your thoughts in terms of the way that Machen and Van Til and their very strong use of the and, kind of a polemical, antithetical relationship of Christianity or Reformed theology to modern forms of unbelief, as they would, I think, say it. And then the way that Bavinck sort of develops his MO relative to modern thought.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the first thing to say, I think, is that, and this is really part of the central thesis of this work, is that in terms of Machen, Van Til, and then their predecessor, Bavinck, these guys are all in agreement on, you know, almost all of what it is that one ought to believe according to the scriptures, right? I think the difference that we're talking about is sometimes largely driven by personality, can be have a huge amount to do with it. You see this in the Kuyper-Bavinck relation. Of course, Bavinck did plenty of conjunctioning, if we could come up with a way of saying it. You know, 90%, and I say this in the book, 90% of all his references to Schleiermacher are critiques. Now, I do still think that there is a difference in the way Bavinck did polemics polemical theology versus a Machen, a Van Til, and a Kuyper. And I see personally, again, like you said, this is an opinion question. My opinion would be when I read Kuyper, when I read Machen and Van Til, I see a lot of personality similarities in the way that they express themselves. And Bavinck was a different sort, not in the need for polemics, not in pushing the and the differences constantly and calling out unbelief. He did those things absolutely, and one must. Bavinck was just he just had a very, very ironic bent to where he wanted to help, I think, bring people along and have some of these contemporary modernists as his interlocutors. And so, especially in his career, I mean, he saw his work in the Philosophy of Revelation, for example, and in some of his later essays, as being hoping that they would be in conversation with the guys that disagreed with him most. So he saw in his own career this kind of turn towards pushing Christianity in conversation with modernist post-Nietzschean Netherlands. And I think that he thought the best method to do that was to really just steel man other people's arguments as much as possible. Certainly critique them, but also use them wherever he could in hopes to bring them along. And that's what I think he's trying to do in the Philosophy of Revelation in large measure, is trying to show how so much of what they've been searching for instance, in the history of religion school and religious studies, as an example, has failed. He wants to say, a lot of what your efforts are commendable, but you failed. And the reason you failed is because you don't understand that you can't get behind religion, because the reason religion exists is because God's revealed himself. But he tried to do it in such a way that wasn't as, didn't push the and as much in a lot of the text. And I think that was for the sake of almost an apologetic evangelistic type effort at times. You know, he was also a national figure in the Netherlands in his late career. And so he was being read. I mean, his works were showing up in reviews in the primary national newspaper out of Amsterdam that everybody was going to read. And they were being reviewed and interacted with by the chairs of all the major universities. And so there was, I think there's something in that. I mean, of course, we can say the same thing about Kuyper, who always needed an opponent. Kuyper, you know, Kuyper's theology really develops as a theology of opposition. I mean, he needs to have somebody that he's defining himself against. That's kind of oftentimes the way we see his theology developing. Bavinck did that, to be sure. And he says, even in the original foreword of the Reformed Dogmatics, that a theologian must engage in polemics. And for him, in the 19th century, he thought of the contemporary Roman Catholicism culture as one of the primary traditions he needed to really push back against, post-Vatican I Roman Catholicism, for example. But you're right. I mean, there's certainly a difference in my mind, and I'd love to hear y'all's thoughts about this, between the style in Van Til and in Machen and in Kuyper, and then the style we see in Bavinck. And I do think a lot of it's driven by personality. But
I wonder, that's a great answer, Corey. Oh man. I mean, you just opened up a wonderful, oh man, we could go forever now. But it just a quick comment maybe, and then back to you to just see what your thoughts are. But, you know, I think that there's also a contextual difference, and despite the, you know, the Dutchness of Van Til, right, and his background and closeness to Bavinck in that regard, it seems to me that when, you know, Machen and Van Til, well, let's talk about Machen, because maybe that's the most comparable figure. When Machen is fighting liberalism in his day, you know, I mean, he's he's a marginalized figure. I mean, okay, yeah, he's got radio addresses, and so he has sort of an outlet. He gets mentioned in the newspapers, but usually with a good deal of scorn, right? He's a bit of a marginalized figure. It seems to me that the you can't quite line up, I don't think, perfectly the OPC, let's say, Machen's OPC, and then the seceders, right? Because the seceders, it seems to me, and correct me where I'm wrong, because I don't know my Dutch history very well, Dutch church history, but it seems to me that from the outset, at least, there was maybe the seceders were not as sort of a marginal group of people the way that that the OPC was and perhaps still is today, right? So Bovink seems to be, certainly Kuyper seems to be, these guys seem to be sort of not only striving for mainstreamness, but also maybe they inherited some mainstreamness even as a breakoff group from the big mother church, you know? I don't know. What are your thoughts?
I think that's a very good point. I think, of course, you know, we're talking about an Abraham Kuyper that's the prime minister of the Netherlands in 1901 to 1905. Yeah. Machen, you know, was never going to probably be president. So
I wrote him in. What is it? This is not going to work.
I think what you said is especially true post 1848. Between 1834 and 1848, in the secessionist church, there was a lot of marginalization and suffering at the expense of the established monarchical religion church at the time. It's similar to the Free Church of Scotland and the Church of Scotland in the 19th century as well. And just, you know, the Free Church, like the Secession Church, lost manses, they lost buildings, they et cetera. But when, as you know, we get to the latter career of Bovink and Kuyper, I think that's absolutely right. And I think that contextual difference is enormous. So that's helpful. Yeah, I think that's a great point.
Just by virtue of, you know, Machen being an American, right? I mean, and the context being America, where you don't have an established church, you know, versus the dynamics of what it means in both Scotland and the Netherlands, where you have breakoff groups from the national church. I mean, there's just, it's just different. It's just different.
And you know, the Netherlands is so small geographically, and that's a huge factor in all this. It's, you know, geographically, it's not the size of even a small portion of the United States. And so, you're right. It's very different contextually.
There's probably some layers here to discover, or at least explore for future scholars, particularly between the relationship of Bovink to Voss. And we know how close their families were, and Bovink and Voss were very close friends, platonic soulmates, perhaps, for a time. But yet, families having grave differences, at least Jan Bovink having a grave difference with Gerhardus's father over their willingness to leave the country, right? and to go to the quote new world unquote. So there's layers there as well, perhaps, to discuss, and that'd be an interesting historical ecclesiological study and cultural. On how these church commitments, ecclesiastical commitments, overlap with perhaps cultural or political or sociological proclivities, affect, whatever, in terms of desiring to be either splinter groups, separatists, or desiring to be kind of recover the mainstream or fight for that middle. Who knows? Corey, I'm curious to ask you, perhaps as we try to tie things up and offer a way forward here with the book, Jim made a comment on how important this book is. And studying Bovink on this question is so significant, not because it's just an interesting theological and historical curiosity, but because it provides us a model and an example. In that sense, it can be not moralistic, but exemplaristic, perhaps, for the contemporary theologian's task. I'd wonder if you might be able to speak to that in terms of your own personal conviction, but also an encouragement to listeners and other theologians and budding theologians out there how we might learn from Bavinck in this sphere and therefore perhaps recover this kind of mode of theologizing as a way to seek the truth and advance the kingdom of God in submission to our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks. I one thing I think very simple to say is just that I do think Bavinck is the most significant and important Christian theologian of modernity. And I think that a Reformed theologian, I should say, and certainly not the only, not even close to the only Reformed dogmatic systematic theology that any of us should be reading in terms of modern systematic theologies. But the first thing to say is I think, you know, it's just worth saying that we should go read him as just a great work, a great theologian and a great piece of theology that is a very doxological theology. I mean, as much as it is orthodox yet modern, as much as you're going to be forced to engage with Immanuel Kant and Schleiermacher and Hegel and Ritschl as you work through the RD, Reformed Dogmatics, you're going to turn the page and be led into these just moments of great doxology. And it's just a fantastic place to go learn theology from, on the one hand. I mean, that's one of the great things. But if we go from there and ask, you know, and think more about maybe people like you guys that are doing constructive theology in the contemporary world, a couple of things that I took away from this study as I worked in it and worked with Bavinck was Bavinck thinking that dogmatic systematic theology has to be rewritten and rewritten for every single generation. It was his view. And in some ways, Bavinck, through, in as much as Bavinck's voice speaks to us today, I think one of the things he wants to say to us is, you know, don't think that what I've done stands. It's an important place along the way, and it is carrying forward the ancient truths of Christianity that have been revealed to us in Scripture in a very helpful and fresh way. But he wants us to keep working and to keep writing. And I think the way to do that is to see what he did. And that's that our dogmatics, if we were to write a 4-volume dogmatics, any of us, it doesn't need to, you know, maybe by someday we might, it doesn't need to look just like his. We should see very different names dotted all throughout the pages, right? We should see the names of the 21st century and the late 20th century, and you know, I think in some ways we shouldn't see very much, perhaps even Bart in our interaction in our pages. We're moving past even that.
Amen.
Amen. Right. And that the 21st century will need to have a fresh presentation in each language of dogmatics that interacts with the most important thinkers of the day and is asking the questions of the people. Sometimes those questions stay the same, of course, because humans are humans, but they come in fresh ways and different ways. And in each context, considering the culture, we're living in a post-Christian West in large measure now. And that needs to be a part of what it means to write dogmatics in the contemporary world. So, yeah, those are some of the things that would come to my mind on that question.
That's superb. And of course, none of that to the exclusion of becoming familiar with the confessional tradition heretofore. I mean, Bavinck obviously is very fluent with early Christian thought and all the way through. And I think we can go one of two ways, which would be bad ways to go. And that is to only focus on the past and history with no attention to the current challenges and current issues facing the church, or vice versa, where we're just caught up in the current so much that we have no notion of the issues that have gone before us. And in fact, we're seeing a lot of that in evangelical theology even right now in terms of doctrine of God in particular.
Right.
This all-consuming nature of various questions, particularly the God-man relation, with no collective memory of the fact that these issues have been dealt with before. We always need to revisit them. We always need to speak with the current vernacular into the current context, but never losing sight of the church's own reflection on these questions in the past. Corey, this has been just a really fun conversation. I'm reinvigorated in many ways by listening to you, and I want people to take a look at the book here, Orthodox Yet Modern, Hermann Bavinck's Use of Friedrich Schleiermacher, by our guest today, Corey C. Brock. It's published by Lux and Press in their Studies in Historical and Systematic Theology series. Thanks for taking the time to speak with us. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate it, you guys.
Well, many blessings on you and your ministry and future work. Of course, Corey's at First Presbyterian Church Jackson, the PCA down there, everyone should know about, as well as being involved in Belhaven University as a lecturer in Christian thought and Reformed Theological Seminary. They have a branch there or a campus in Jackson. So take a look at those places. We'll have links to the various things in the episode description. And you can find all this online at reformedforum.org, where you'll also find information about our other programs, online courses, publications, all that sort of fun stuff. I do want to thank you all for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.